You look at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you look at Luke chapters 1 and 2, and you think, well, I guess I've said it all for Christmas, right? But there's just so much more. And this year, I've decided to really challenge myself and you. You're going to have to really stay with me. We are going to preach Christmas from the Old Testament. So I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me this morning to the book of Genesis. And as you do, I want to open with a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit's help. Our Father, we come to you this morning knowing that this is your word inspired by your Spirit. And we ask today that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, it is my desire as a pastor today that at least at some level, our people would feel the angst, the pain of what it must have been like to live under the old covenant. Lord, I pray that pain and that angst would lead to greater joy, a very serious joy, a very sober joy. Because we have a perspective that they never had. Millions upon millions lived and died and never saw the promise come to fruition. We look back and it's just so easy to say, he came. Help us, Lord. We ask by your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see how these Old Testament saints would look to the promise. And we ask this in the name of the promise, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We all love epic stories. You know who knew that better than anybody in the world? The Lord Jesus. How did he preach? He preached by telling stories, parables. But we all love epic stories. I love the Sherlock Holmes canon. I love to read those, and as many times as I've read them, I know who done it, and yet I still feel this tension coming up in me, right? I love The Lord of the Rings. I hope you've read those. If you haven't, don't see the movies first. Watch or read the books. Chronicles of Narnia. Don't see the movies at all. They're terrible. Read the books. But often when we think about epic stories, we think about the beginning. Perhaps none is as close to this one. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received, for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only, end quote. What's that from? Tale of Two Cities, right? We think of epic stories and we think of the beginning. As children, we knew that we were in for a good few minutes when mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle would pull us up on their knee and say, "Once upon a time." Well, I would have you know this morning that just like every other epic story, the Bible's big story has a beginning. Spoiler alert. We know that the Bible, from its first words in Genesis 1:1 to its final benediction in Revelation 22:21, is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. History is indeed His story. And when we think of grand beginnings, can there be anything more majestic than the words, "In the beginning, God"? No apology, no apologetic. Simple, objective proposition. When the beginning of all things came, God just simply was. When time began, the God of eternity kept going. And if I can quote Dickens again, this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story I am going to relate. This morning, I'm not going to make some sort of apologetic for the truth of Genesis 1 and 2. I want to make sure that you understand that. They are the opening words of the Word of God, ergo they are true, and I will assume them. I'm not going to try to defend them because God doesn't. And if God doesn't, I don't have to. In the beginning, God. If we're going to tell the story of Christmas, it must begin, like everything else in the Bible, in Genesis. You have your Bibles open to Genesis. I just want you to let your eyes fall over chapters 1 and 2 over the next couple of minutes. You'll remember that in Genesis chapter 1, God creates all that is. There is a very specific structure. There is form. There is beautiful symmetry in Genesis chapter 1, in the week of creation. In days 1, 2, and 3, God is creating everything that is. He's forming everything. And in days 4, 5, and 6, He fills His creation in correlation to the day. For example, on day 1, He creates light, separates it from darkness. On day 4, what does He do? He creates something that gives us that light and darkness, that governs it, the heavenly bodies, right? That's how God created. And on day 6, the correlate to day 3, God separated the dry land from the waters. And then on day 6, what did God do? He filled the dry land, creatures, animals of all sorts. Someone sent me a series of texts the other day of letters. A teacher had asked her students to write letters to God, third graders. They're a wonderful age. And one of them wrote the letter, "Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was it an accident?" Right? That's what God did on day 6. He created giraffes and duck-billed platypuses and platypi. It would be platypi, wouldn't it? Duck-billed platypi, and He created lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But at the end of the day, what we celebrate on day 6 is His creation of us. On day 6, God created man and woman. Now we move to Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to imagine, if I can take you back to that Sherlock Holmes illustration for a moment. Holmes always carried one thing with him, and it was his magnifying glass. And I want you to imagine God taking a magnifying glass and sitting it over day 6. That's what Genesis chapter 2 is. Genesis chapter 2 is not a recreation. Okay, there are guys out there that would want you to read their books that tell you that, okay? Those guys are not true, okay? The Genesis chapter 2 is not a recreation. Genesis 2 is a magnifying glass on day 6. He tells us about this creation of man and woman. God created them to walk in fellowship with Him, to walk in communion with Him. And that was the privilege of what? Of living up to their their purpose, which was reflecting God's glory. The privilege of reflecting God's glory was uninterrupted communion with Him, was uninterrupted fellowship, unbroken fellowship with the eternal Creator God. Now, I ask you, take a moment of your life and try to imagine what that must have been like. Have you ever tried to imagine what it must have been like to be Adam and Eve before chapter 3? It says, the Bible says that God would come to them in the cool of the day and they'd walk. They just walk around a garden together and have fellowship. Can you imagine that? And then can you imagine that a serpent walks up to you and starts talking and says, you know that God that comes around here every day at the evening and y'all walk around? I just want you to know, He's not as good as you think He is. I mean, didn't He tell you there's something you can't have? I mean, if He were really God, He wouldn't withhold anything from you, would He? I think it's that tree over there, isn't it? Isn't it? And it's very interesting how Moses words what happens next. Eve saw that the tree was, what's the next word? Good. The very thing that Satan caused her to doubt about God. How could God be good if He withheld something good from you? And Genesis 3 introduces the most heinous, the most damnable act of betrayal, of sedition, of treachery in human history. Listen to this. Man, the created, rebelled against God, the Creator. Aside, write this down, don't ever forget it. This is a principle to live by. All sin at its root is a distortion of the Creator-creature distinction. All sin at its root is a distortion of the Creator-creature distinction. It is the creature looking at the Creator and going, nope, I know better. I know what's good for me better than you do. I know what's good, and I know better than you. And I know that this sin is going to bring me more pleasure than you. Boy, how little we really know. How little we really know. Man, the created, rebelled against God, the Creator. And now we have a problem. God, the Holy One, has the right and frankly the responsibility to punish His creation. He does. He cast them out of the garden. He cast them out of that, if you will, temple where His presence dwelt among them, where his presence walked with them in the cool of the day. He cast them out of it. Can you imagine how dark that day must have been in Adam and Eve's life? But here's what I want you to know about the God of the Bible this morning. He is a God of justice and righteousness. That is true. He would not be holy if He had not punished their sin. He would not have been righteous. But here's what I need you to know. Not only is He a God of justice and righteousness, He is a God of grace and mercy. And in His love, He desires to reconcile the man and the woman back to Himself. And His promise, the promise that begins to arc the story of the Bible, is going to be a person. Don't miss that. His promise will be a person, a very unique person. This morning, I want to ask the Old Testament the question, who will the promise be? Who will this person, this promise of reconciliation to God, be? And here's what I need you to understand. The Old Testament gives us a number of clues as to who he will be. You see, you don't have to go straight to Matthew 1 and 2. You don't have to go straight to Luke chapters 1 and 2. Just start at the beginning. Start at the beginning. Start in the Old Testament. Start in the Bible, the only Bible that Jesus ever had. Jesus never read Romans. I mean, not physically. Jesus never read Luke chapter 2. He didn't know how he was born from Luke. But he had enough of his Old Testament to know how he was supposed to come. You see, you don't have to start in Matthew 1. You don't have to start in Luke 1. You can start in Genesis 1, and what happens? God creates us for his glory, but we rebel. But as soon as we rebel, he promises reconciliation. And this morning, I want to ask the question, who will the promise be? And our focus is going to, and our attention is going to be focused on one deeply significant word. And I want you to know it going in. The word is, and unfortunately, many modern translations, in fact, I think all modern translations, opt out of this. No. Get the word deeply ingrained in your mind, because it is that we must trace through the Old Testament. It will tell us exactly who the Savior is going to be, exactly who the promise is going to be, exactly who this person will be. And that word is this: seed. I want us to follow the seed through the Old Testament. That's what we're going to do this morning and probably week after. Who is this promise? Number one, he will be the seed of the woman. You have your Bibles open. You're now open to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Man has fallen. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 8. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now notice the next words very carefully. The Lord God said to whom? The serpent. So everything that's about to be said here is to the serpent and the devil who is controlling him. Listen. "Because you have done this, because you have deceived the woman, because you have brought sin into my good creation." Remember, God said, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Tov ma'od. It is excellingly good. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your," here it is, "tzera, seed, and her seed. He will bruise your head. He will deliver a death blow. He will crush your head. That word bruise there is crushed. He will crush your head, and you shall only bruise him on the heel. God is very specific that this promise will not be born by human means. And I want you to note this very carefully. He will be born supernaturally. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, and he does not say Adam's seed. He says her seed. The woman's seed, not the man's, the woman's. He will be born supernaturally, indeed, preternaturally. Now, why is this important? I want you to know that it is important for at least two reasons. Number one, he must be human. He must be human. Listen, we will go to war over the deity of Christ. And rightly so. But how many of us would go to war over the humanity of Christ? You see, we don't see that as important of a doctrine. But what I need you to understand is the humanity of Christ is about one word. Don't miss this. The word is identification. The promised reconciler had to be able to identify with our humanness. He had to be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He had to be a man of sorrows who was acquainted with our griefs. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's you and me, "since we're flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." What? Flesh and blood. Why? "So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil," Hebrews 2:14. It was important, it was necessary for this Redeemer to be a man. He had to be flesh and blood in order to be the substitute for flesh and blood. Identification. Secondly, not only must he be human, but secondly, he must not be of Adam's now ruined race. He must not be of Adam's now ruined race. How do we get someone who is 100% human, but not the seed of Adam? Well, that's going to have to be divine. That's going to have to be divine. By the way, not immaculate. Can we do away with that word, please? The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus. The Roman Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary. They believe Mary was immaculately conceived. How far back does that have to go? Well, it has to go all the way back to Eve, and that's why you see paintings with Mary on her, with her foot on the serpent's head. They're out there. In other words, Mary was a direct descendant without any male help of Eve. And her male was Christ. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The prophet Isaiah clarifies this. So we're talking about a virginal conception, not an immaculate conception. The prophet Isaiah clarifies this in Isaiah 7:14. The Alma, the virgin, will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There's absolutely no doubt as to who the Bible presents as the prophecy, as the fulfillment of this prophecy. You know why? Because in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew actually quotes that verse from Isaiah 7:14. All this took place to plerao, fulfill, very important word to Matthew, fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." Here it is, Isaiah 7:14. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Who is the him? Of course, Matthew chapter 1. Is the narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus. But what of the original prophecy? I'm I'm sorry, you know, something just occurred to me. Today, I've been here 5 years. And 5 years ago today, I preached Genesis 3:15. That was my first sermon as the pastor here. Oh, well. Simple things entertain simple minds, sorry. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. What of the original prophecy? I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Galatians chapter 4. And I want to show you exactly how this thing is worked out. And I have to tell you, it was my original intention to not do this. It was my original intention to never take you to the New Testament in this sermon series until the day before the Sunday before Christmas. Let you live for an entire month in the angst of these Old Testament saints. But alas, I can't do that. I'm a Greek geek, right? Galatians chapter 4, and I want you to note very carefully what Paul says. This is actually my favorite Christmas text. Galatians chapter 4, note this very carefully. But when the fullness, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth, now note this carefully, note the language. God sent forth His Son. How? Born of. Now I want you to note something. Most translations put an A in there, an anarthrous article. Born of a woman. Technically, you could put a definite article in there. Born of the woman. But either way, that's not what the Greek says. The ESV actually translates exactly what the Greek says. Born of woman. Listen, I need you to understand that is Paul's direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Who would be the one who would reconcile God and man? Who would be the one? It would be the one who was born not of natural means, but of supernatural means. Not of a man and a woman, but of a woman. Who would it be? There was only one born of woman. Who? God's Son. God sent forth His Son, born of woman. And indeed, born under the law. What law? The Mosaic law. Why? So that He might redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Direct fulfillment. So the first marker we get in the Old Testament of who this promise is, who will reconcile God and man, is that He will be 100% human, but 100% not the kind of human that Adam is. He will be the seed of a woman. Secondly, this morning, He will be the seed of Abraham. He will be the seed of Abraham. Go back to Genesis, if you would, please, and this time to chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to move quickly here. Please follow. Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to begin in verse 7. God is speaking to Abram. In chapter 12, He promised that He would have a covenant with Abram. In chapter 15, He ratified that covenant. He sealed that covenant to Abraham. In 17, God is going to give him the sign of this covenant. And I want you to see this language very, very carefully. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your Terah. There it is, seed. After you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your Terah, seed. After you, verse 8, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from your any foreigner who is not of your seed. Verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. Seven times in this chapter, God makes covenantal promises to Abraham via the use of our word seed. Now, here's the key that unlocks this. Note this now. Catch this. Stay with me. Put your seatbelt on. Every time in this chapter, God speaks of Abraham's, depending on your translation, offspring, descendants, whatever. Every single time he uses the word Sarah, listen, it is singular. He's not talking about generations. He's not talking about descendants. He's talking about one descendant, one in particular. And the Apostle Paul would point up exactly who this was in Galatians chapter 3. Write it down, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring seed. It does not say, now listen to what Paul says. I'm quoting Paul here. This is not Jonathan preaching right now. This is Paul. I'm reading directly from what he says. It does not say, talking about Genesis 17, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. Who is that, Paul? Who is Christ? We don't even have to go all the way to Galatians chapter 3, do we? I mean, the very opening verse of the New Testament tells us exactly who this Jesus was. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? Abraham. There you go. Now, what's the implication that we're intended to draw as we seek to put together the Old Testament answer to who the promise will be? Well, first of all, he's to be the seed of the woman. He's human. He's a man. 100%. Now, in no way did he ever lose his godness. Did he ever lose his deity? He'd never lost anything. He gained 100% humanity. Secondly, he is to be the seed of Abraham. So if he is the seed of a woman, means that he is human. The seed of Abraham means that he is an Hebrew, an Israelite, a Jew. Interestingly, the Lord's disciple, and I think cousin, alluded to this in his first few words of his gospel. You remember when he said, and he came to his own. He came to his own people. He came to the Jews. And what? Well, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Who is this promise? He is the seed of the woman. He is 100% man with, and yet 100% not a man like Adam. He is the seed of Abraham. So he will be an Israelite, a true one, directly descended from Abraham. We'll pick there up in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these moments together in your word. Thank you for how clearly your word presents who Jesus is, who he was going to be all along. Thank you that there is no question. There's no unturned rock in the Old Testament. Good night, Lord. You even told us what his name would be, Emmanuel. His name would be the ending of the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that God is now with us. He's tabernacled among us. He's pitched his tent among us. Lord, we thank you for this time of year when really it's a completely different kind of preaching, I think. I pray that it will be helpful to your people as we seek to put our Bibles together properly. Yes, we are people of the new covenant. We are people of the New Testament, sealed in the blood of Christ. But Lord Jesus, you never had the New Testament. Paul never had the New Testament. John never had the New Testament. And Paul didn't have the New Testament when he said all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. So I pray that on these Sundays as we can study the Old Testament together to see exactly who the child in the manger would be, that these moments will be helpful. That they will help your people put their Bibles together faithfully. And Lord, as a side request, I ask that maybe in these days your people will learn to love their Old Testaments a little more. That as a new year dawns and they begin to get lost in the numbers and no shellfish in Deuteronomy and all these things that we look at and go and just scratch our heads, that they wouldn't just tap out and run to Matthew. But that we would love your word, every word of it. 75.55% of our Bible is Old Testament. Help us, O God, to not be people who live on a quarter of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.